This is what Ratzinger wrote. The Christian community cannot remain silent at the present moment when some are attempting to organize the New World Order.
The resignation by Benedict itself was not particularly valid because he was under such pressure, as we've discussed earlier.
However could you come to another papacy if this were true? Hello, friends, and welcome to Faith and Reason. We have an unbelievable show because we've just experienced some of the most momentous times in the church. In addition to the death and funeral of Pope Benedict, we just had the death of Cardinal Pell. Rumors at first and now confirmations that the NSA was involved not only in the election in 2005, the election, and then in 2013, but also predicted or said that Pope Benedict would resign, even though there's no Pope resignation in 700 years, they somehow knew. Very, very strange stuff going on. We've got Liz Yore and Father James Altman with us. This is Faith and Reason. Stay tuned. Liz, Father, great to be with you.
Oh, gosh. Great to be with you at this particular time on Earth.
Hi, John Henry and Father. Good to be with Faith and Reason today.
If you could, Father, lead us off with a prayer, please.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, Jesus told the apostles, I tell you all these things now so that when it happens, your faith will not be shaken. We have been warned, and we have been warned. Our Blessed Mother has warned us more times than we can count of the tumultuous times ahead. Let our faith not be shaken, no matter what we see, no matter what we hear, knowing that in the end, Christus vincit, you conquer. We ask for this grace to be courageous and be steadfast in our faith in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So I just got back from Rome, actually got delayed in Germany, but things were just crazy there. As I landed, learned of the death of Cardinal Pell. And I had just communicated with him on January 4th, in fact. And so here he was giving a beautiful interview with EWTN about the death of the Holy Father. I communicated with him as well, waiting to meet with him. And then he goes into surgery and dies. Just unreal. Let's start actually with that. Let's take a look at part of this beautiful interview that Cardinal Pell gave to EWTN regarding the death of Benedict XVI.
My greatest memory, he insisted that the great liturgical celebrations, the masses, that we should work hard that they are prayers and acts of adoration. And so he insisted on reverence and quiet. And we had something like 400,000 at the final mass. The biggest gathering in Australian history. And after communion, I could hear the birds singing. A wonderful moment of recollection and adoration and prayer.
In your experience, what was he like one-on-one as a person?
Oh, the complete opposite of the caricatures of his enemies.
So, Liz, if you can give me your take on the funeral, on the death of Cardinal Pell, how all this played out for you from America, I'd love to hear it.
I think many Catholics are feeling a bit orphaned these days with the death of these two giants in the church. One expected and one certainly not expected. And but you know, it's interesting, you know, the Irish always say that there's no secrets with the dead. All of a sudden, all these disclosures and bombshells are coming forward, both with Pope Benedict as well as with Cardinal Pell. But you know, prophecy has repeatedly told us to look to the skies for signs. And this resignation of Benedict's began with kind of celestial bookends, didn't it? On February 11th, 2013, there was the furious, strong striking of lightning of St. Peter's twice. And then on his funeral day, the burial day of this great theologian, great man of the church, a very rare and rarely seen fog descended from the skies onto St. Peter's Square. In fact, I'm told that the Italians are still talking about it. This is a sign for all of us to pay attention. And, you know, fortunately, I wish we knew sooner, but fortunately, there are just a number of bombshells that are coming forward, both from Benedict, from Cardinal Pell, from George Gascoigne, his secretary. But, you know, it's interesting because even Pope Benedict talked in his Jesus infancy narratives about the holy cloud, the fog, the shukanai, I think it's called. It's the sign of the presence of God, the cloud hovering over the tent of meeting, indicating that God was present. Well, truly, we believe that God was present at the funeral of Pope Benedict. But I watched the funeral, and I also, in the advisement of a good holy priest, said, I think you should also watch the funeral of John Paul II and compare the two, which I did. And not just me, myself, but others in the media have been commenting about the what I would call papal pettiness and the diminution of this great man at his funeral. And up to the runoff, we saw the transfer of his body from his monastery, where he stayed in the Vatican, to St. Peter's Basilica. And it was done in a what we would call in the United States a utility van. They did not even provide a beautiful hearse for this former pope. That was not lost on the Italians. The bells did not toll and the flags were not flown at half mast. And this last detail became, you know, was of great surprise, not only to the people in the Vatican that the flags were not at half mast, but also from, you know, the leaders of many states and countries were very concerned. The Italian state and even Great Britain ordered their flags to be flown at half mast. There were, you know, huge crowds, many big families, lots of seminarians and priests in cassocks in St. Peter's Square, many of whom had talked stories about meeting Pope Benedict and Ratzinger over the years. And he would often say, study hard, but pray a lot. And it's kind of contrasted to what, you know, the story we heard this week about Pope Francis talking to the seminarians from the Archdiocese of Barcelona, which, you know, I won't even go into the grotesque remarks he made to them. But interestingly, you know, in really looking at this, the homily of Francis in this, I personally was, number one, offended by the brevity, by the coldness, how impersonal it was. Additionally, we all know Benedict loved classical music, and the arts. And the actual choir at St. Peter's was not dressed in surplices. They were dressed, frankly, you know, it looking like Roman taxi drivers. They were in street clothes singing, which I found was just a real, not only a shot at decorum, but also just crass that this ceremony wouldn't reflect his Pope Benedict's love of music, love of pomp and ceremony. We can talk about, you know, the homily and the lack of, he didn't even mention until the last sentence, Pope Benedict's name. Francis didn't even mention the word Catholic in this 7-minute homily. We in our own parish had a mass for Pope Benedict, and it was more reverential and warm and moving. And, you know, I think it's important that many of the political leaders who came were very put off by the fact that the Secretary of State told them it's not a state event, do not wear formal attire, no need for any of the heads of state to come. All those things that are given to a pope who dies were denied this wonderful man. So it's I think it's more a reflection of Bergoglio's Vatican, the people who were in charge. Clearly, you know, from, you know, my reading of what was going on at the funeral and in the festivities up to the funeral, it was clear that he was making many of the decisions about what was going on. But nevertheless, we have all the writings, all the encyclicals, all the, you know, beautiful videos with Benedict's lovely smile and warm touch. And those are what are going to carry on for centuries. And we will look back, our generations will look back on this good and holy man, this brilliant theologian who was not given a proper send-off by the Vatican, but he was in the hearts of the people. And I think that's what's most important. And he sent us, now we know, he sent us some messages, and we can talk about that later, almost messages from the grave, warning all of us about what is to come and what we need to do.
When she spoke of us feeling, having a sense of being orphaned, when we've had for most of our lives the great Pope St. John Paul II, and we've had Benedict leading the way, and then there was such a dramatic schism away from all things Catholic with the coup, the takeover by Bergoglio and his cronies. I think we're going to talk about almost what that, I mean, that word actually seems applicable to all that has transpired. The word schism is applicable to all that has transpired. And if you wanted to downplay, get rid of, destroy, eliminate the beauty of 2,000 years of the church, that is certainly what Bergoglio did in his conduct of this funeral. You know, when you have a former president of the United States, you don't say, "Well, he's just a former guy. He doesn't, you know, doesn't get any recognition. No flags flown at him. None of that." No. He's the former president, and whether you liked him or didn't like him, nevertheless, there's an incredible dignity that is lent to the leader, the former leader. So too it would be in this extraordinary circumstance with Pope Benedict. That whoever told you to do that really was had a brilliant concept, that you watch the funeral of Pope St. John Paul II and then compare it to what Benedict did and what went through, what Bergoglio, who had control, let or else directed to happen. We have this expectation of dignity, of defense of the truth, and then you have the reality, which none of us like, and it is what it is. So Liz, you use the right word with orphan.
Even the atheist, the former president of Czechoslovakia, who's an atheist, Václav Klaus, who loved Benedict, and he was at the funeral and said he found that there was not a sacred silence to this funeral. And he, the atheist, remember, and this is important for Catholics to know, that what Bergoglio did at the funeral wasn't lost on anybody. Even this atheist said, Benedict was the last of the great men of the 20th century who fought for the normal world against modern progressivism. The whole funeral, Václav Klaus said, was not about Benedict. And, you know, so interestingly, we have this commentary by an atheist. But then we also have Rod Dreher, who called the author, who called Benedict a towering legacy. And he called Francis's homily a disgrace. And he also described it as the act of disrespect, explicable only as an exercise of contempt. He could have delivered his very same homily for his butler. It wasn't lost on anybody. Despite this poor performance, everybody knows the impact of, you know, how many years in service to the Catholic Church as a professor, as a theologian, at the CDF, by the side of John Paul II for how many, 25 years, that He will go down in history as one of the church greats. It is now exposing, isn't it? It's now exposing a good, holy man who deserves a thoughtful and holy goodbye from the church, was denied that by his successor. That tells you all you need to know about Bergoglio.
Bergoglio claims to be a communist now, right? I'm a communist because Jesus was. He blasphemed the holy and exalted name of Jesus by calling him a communist, right? But what is communism? We're all equal. There's no extra special for this or that person. Well, Bergoglio, it's going to come back and haunt you. It's in keeping with Bergoglio. I mean, how soon are we going to finally, what is it going to take before every Catholic, well, every bishop, to stand up and say, geez, he's not a leader of the Catholic Church? What's it going to take? I mean, we've got, you know, the laundry list, starting with Pachamama, starting with wanting to create a mess. God created order in the universe at creation. So Bergoglio's first words, I want to create a mess. Right then and there, you know, we've got a problem on our hands.
There was a lot going on over in Rome. You saw the unofficial delegations of world leaders coming of their own accord, uninvited. We saw Queen Sophia there, paying her respects to the body of Benedict. Her husband, I didn't see Juan Carlos, but King Philippe of Belgium was there. And Polish President Duda was seen. In fact, when they brought the coffin out, he was seen kneeling. But he's not even up in the special area reserved for cardinals and dignitaries. He was actually down in the crowd. Yeah, in the front of the crowd, but nonetheless. Unbelievable stuff. In fact, Liz, if you could get to it, I believe it was the Portuguese president also had comments with regard to what happened at the funeral and his upsetness with it.
Yes, he was criticized specifically. The official restrictions on official delegations for the funeral. He thought, you know, the entire European community of leaders should be there to pay their respect. I mean, remember, we've talked about this in the show, one of the goals of Benedict's papacy, he took the name of Benedict because he wanted to re-Christianize Europe that had fallen away from Christianity. He battled the European Parliament because he wanted God put back into the constitution of Europe. And so this was a man that was admired by all these leaders. And, you know, I was really kind of frankly pleased that these secular leaders, we didn't hear too much from the Catholic leaders, the bishops, but we did hear a lot from the secular leaders. Wasn't that interesting? Because the measure of this man, of Benedict, was, as was said, a towering legacy. And so they expected an equal goodbye that measured the quality of this man. And, you know, I always believe funerals, other than the spiritual, which is first and foremost, is an opportunity with great men to share their words, to share their impact, their personality, the humility of this man, yet he's a towering, brilliant man. And, you know, when I watched and read a couple of times the homily, I was like, oh, Francis, just what we in the law and father will understand. It was just string quotes. That's all he did, put string quotes from scripture. There wasn't anything about, you know, this man, about, you know, how he sacrificed his life, his own desires to go back to Germany and be a professor and to write books. But he stayed and was in service to the failing great Saint John Paul II and, you know, preserved the moral theology of the church and battled, and he knew what he was battling. He knew before any of us did the modernists, the progressivism, the cult of Freemasonry and communism in the church. He stood there like an obstacle, preventing the infiltration of moral theology and maintained the integrity of the church doctrine. That's what he did. And, you know, as a result, I've been looking at cables from the United States Vatican Embassy back to the U.S. about Benedict when he was elected Pope. I've been reading his statements, you know, at Regensburg and what he thought about China and how, contrary to what Pope Francis has said, contrary, he would not deal with the communist Chinese. He knew they were not trustworthy, and he said so. And he demanded from these Muslim countries, this is what he would call reciprocal respect. He said, you know, the meaning that in 99% Muslim countries, he expected and demanded that Christians living in those countries would have religious freedom and would respect. And that the point of dialogue is only when religious freedom is respected in these countries can we begin to have an interfaith dialogue. He was so brilliant on not only the Catholicism and moral theology, but also in the secular waves that were just banging against the church. And so the secular leaders, I think, you know, relied on his brave and bold testimony over the many, many years. And once he was gone, they recognized, we've lost that voice. What are we going to do? Who is going to replace that man? You know, with the president of Portugal, the former president of Czechoslovakia, Giorgio Meloni was there, and the prime minister of Italy. They, by their presence, sent a message to the world. And I think this is what we can do. Really start to embrace the readings, the speeches of Benedict, and incorporate them into CCD, into our catechism. He wrote the catechism. And then continue to really carry on his legacy.
With that, we can start with his letter to the U.S. bishops from 2004, Worthiness to Receive Holy Communion. Sent, of course, to the bishops as they were debating the issue of denying Holy Communion to pro-abortion politicians. And the letter was sent to McCarrick, the head of that committee. And, of course, Cardinal McCarrick hid the letter and hid it from those on the committee, who later said they wish they were told what was the content of that, because they had no clue that the Vatican was insisting that the Minister of Holy Communion deny Holy Communion to pro-abortion politicians. Can you imagine what that decision in 2004 would have done to the pro-life movement worldwide? It would have created a counter-revolution for life, where the Catholic Church would be obviously on the stand of life, the way it was under JP II and Benedict, but confused because of people like McCarrick destroying the reputation of the Church. And unfortunately, that's being carried on right now. That really needs to be brought to the fore. You wouldn't believe how many good and holy priests don't know about that.
Right.
2004, letter of worthiness to receive Holy Communion.
Guess who was vice president of the USCCB at the time of McCarrick's filthy decision? None other than Wilton Gregory, who then said, who to this day says he'd give Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi communion.
It's interesting. Remember, Nancy Pelosi visited Pope Benedict and kind of forced her way in to meet him. I can't remember exactly when it was,
2009, I think.
Was it 2009? And she said, oh, we had a wonderful talk, and no, abortion didn't come up, and it was just lovely. And then Pope Benedict, mild-mannered, genteel Pope Benedict, issued a statement stating, au contraire, Madam President, Madam Speaker, we did in fact discuss abortion, and I told you the importance of protecting life, which was, I thought, just, he did it very diplomatically, but he course corrected her. And secondly, you know, I think it was very interesting, and this may, is that he asked that Joe Biden not attend his funeral. And I think that was, whether, you know, whether that is also a rumor, but Joe Biden did not attend the funeral. And, you know, I've often wondered that June 2011 secret visit, not on Pope Benedict's calendar, nor on Joe Biden's calendar. Joe Biden visited Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, in the Vatican. was a secret meeting. We don't know what was discussed. It was about a year and a half before he resigned. That to me is one of those issues that we as Catholics should demand what was going on when Joe Biden visited, because he was, quite frankly, he was of the mold of Nancy Pelosi. He was very, very anti-Benedict, because Benedict represented everything that the globalists hate. He was pro-life. He was not pro-immigration, only legal immigration. They knew that he wanted to reinstall the traditional Latin Mass. He was very reasoned and intellectually aware of the climate change arguments and the science behind them. So he represented in 2005, when he was elected, a real problem for the globalists that they had to deal with.
Especially on the homosexual agenda as well. Interestingly, at that 2009 interview with Nancy Pelosi, or meeting with Nancy Pelosi, he refused to allow photos to be taken. Also then later, with this meeting of Joe Biden, it is very interesting because we also knew, these revelations came out while I was there in Italy, of this General Laporta, Brigadier General Laporta, a retired Brigadier General in Italy. Let it be known that in 2005, he overheard an NSA agent saying that Benedict, who was just elected, will be forced to retire. And that's how weird is that? Because how can you suppose you're going to get a pope to retire when such a thing hasn't happened in 700 years, longer than the whole history of America itself? You have nothing like that. But yet they say that they're going to have Benedict resign. So how? And why does the NSA have an interest in the Pope anyway? I had a great conversation with Marco Tozzati. He is the oldest Vaticanist, the specialist journalist in the Vatican. He's been doing that for over 40 years. I was a child playing, and he was already reporting from Rome. And so he knows a lot. And because, you know, when we got the news about this General Laporta, we didn't know who he was. And is that believable? And maybe he's just talking out of his hat because he wants to be famous right now. Actually, no. He's a very faithful Catholic. In fact, Marco Tozzati let us know that General Laporta wrote for him on his blog, Stilum Curiae. So he's a well-known faithful Catholic. And I have no doubt of what he said in this revelation about the NSA agent. So, but we also have corroborating evidence. Do you remember, Liz, the Podesta emails? The U.S. is very interested in who's Pope and what's going on there.
They talked about the Catholic Spring infiltrating the Benedict papacy with radicals because he was obviously identified very early on. I mean, Podesta's Catholic, Durbin's Catholic, Biden's Catholic. It was very clear that he was going to be a problem, needed to be marginalized, ideally removed. And so there was a great deal of talk about creating these radical liberal groups, Catholics for Choice. Many of these Catholic alliances organizations were funded by George Soros. It appears, and what they were trying to do was to create what they called a Catholic Spring. And we know now, because of WikiLeaks and because of all of the revelations that are coming out, that the CIA, the National Security Council, that all of them have been involved in these coups, the Green Revolution, the Yellow, the Red Revolution. They recognized a springtime revolution in the church under Benedict, because I think it was Jennifer Palmieri, who was a spokesman for Hillary Clinton, who said, we have to get rid of these, you know, old fashioned, you know, dyed in the wool dinosaurs in their, you know, opposition to abortion and contraception. He was targeted early on. If you read the WikiLeaks, and also John Henry and Father, you may remember in February of 2013, Monsignor Negri, who was a dear, dear friend of Ratzinger's and visited him many times when he was Pope. Monsignor Negri was interviewed and said, and he's a, I think an archbishop in Italy, and said that he was very concerned that there was a powerful hand of Barack Obama trying to force Benedict and putting pressure on Benedict to resign. He sensed and apparently may have been even told that the Americans, it was coming from the Americans, that the Americans were putting all sorts of pressure on Ratzinger to resign. You know, my own kind of, you know, armchair analysis that I think all the Five Eyes spy agencies were working to get rid of Ratzinger, because he, as I said before, he was that obstacle to what Agenda 21, Agenda 2030, what we're all experiencing right now, the Great Reset. The Great Reset would not be occurring if Ratzinger was Pope and articulating, as only he could, articulating the evils of the Great Reset, the evils of secular humanism and artificial intelligence, and as opposed to, you know, Francis, who is the, you know, spiritual head of the New World Order, who is, you know, lock, stock, and barrel with the UN and its agenda.
Just a quick note before we return. If you would like to stay up to date on LifeSite's coverage of the latest life, family, and culture news, subscribe to one of our many newsletters by going to lifesitenews.com/subscribe. And if you'd like to help us bring our truth-telling coverage to millions around the world, please consider making a one-time or monthly donation at give.lifesitenews.com. And now, back to the video. Father, your take on this sort of march through the institution of the Vatican, when you saw this going down from the beginning of the papacy of Francis all through to today, what were some signposts for you of the infiltration, of the want for the global reset agenda to get into the church, and signs that it was working?
Well, you see the signs that it's working in the bishops who stand by and support Bergoglio or do nothing because silence is complicity. I mean, every single act of Francis, of Bergoglio, doing what he did contrary to the deposit of faith. And there was nothing but crickets coming from within the church, because they were, and when you see the appointments that Bergoglio was making that put people, his key supporters, in those key positions, like, for instance, Wilton Gregory as Cardinal Archbishop of Washington, D.C., who would be responsible for the politicians in his, under his, you know, in his geographical area. And the next thing you know, he put him in there, and he's never going to deny them Holy Communion. He's never going to say, quit committing sacrilege. Everything that Bergoglio has done has been a sign that he is on board fully with this. Now, you remember, this is kind of a history repeats itself sort of a thing. If we don't know our history, we're doomed to repeat it. But do you remember when, after World War II, Pius XII got the major awards from the Jews at the time, because he did everything he could at great cost to the Catholic Church, because Hitler hated the Catholic Church because we were the only ones that stood against him. Einstein said that after the war. Okay. But now then, when the fall of the wall came down, we found out from the KGB documents how they had framed Pius XII as Hitler's Pope. So they had created something that was not true to defame and undermine what was true, the glory of Pius XII and his defense of the Jews. Well, so now we talk about this, the secret meeting in 2000, was it 11, did you say, John Henry, with Joe Biden? And then you go up a little bit and you see when Hillary Clinton was running, John Podesta was her campaign manager, right? That was 2016. And I saw and read those WikiLeaks emails where one of this, I'm not sure who it was, Liz, who had written to Podesta saying, we've really got to make some organizations to undermine the Catholic Church. And Podesta said, no worries. We've already, not only have we done it, but we have funded it. That was Hillary's campaign manager. This has been going on. It's the old tricks of the globalists, the old tricks of the left-wing communist socialist. This is what they do. And they always seek to undermine the voice of truth. In this case, Benedict. You see those signs, and you see the people in the church say, the shepherds of the church doing nothing except going along with it. So, John Henry, I guess to answer your question, that you look at the individual instances of compliance with, of acquiescence to what you know is contrary to the deposit of faith. And you're just left shaking your head like, why isn't anybody saying anything? But it always goes back to what I've said from the beginning. In Jesus's day, 96% of the religious hierarchy saw him work miracles and they still crucified him. Why do we think the percentage is any better today? And one last thing that we've talked about, and it's well known. There were two lightning strikes on the Vatican when Benedict resigned, right? There's the adage that lightning doesn't strike twice. And yet in that same moment, it did. It is a sign from God. Wake up, Catholics around the world. It is a sign from God. I mean, right then and there, we should have said, we better be on the lookout. We better be on guard. We better be aware. Because the lions are, how's that go in sacred scripture? They're prowling like lions to devour you. And if that didn't wake us up, well, I guess the majority of people are just asleep.
One of the clearest signs to me that the Great Reset agenda had taken over at the Vatican was what happened with the question of population control. It's always been one of the major planks of the agenda of the globalists to have population control, to decrease the world's population, sometimes up to, they want to do 90%. And that was always fought by John Paul II, fought that vehemently under Benedict as well. But that was one of the most radical changes. You had from the outset of the Francis papacy, the bringing in of the very population controllers that were always fought under John Paul II. You brought in even Paul Ehrlich, the author of the population bomb. You brought in and made a member of the Pontifical Academy for Science and Social Sciences, Jeffrey Sachs, and Ban Ki-moon, and Schellnuber, and hosts and hosts of pro-abortion population controllers, the very same people who were fought by John Paul II and Benedict. It was a whole-scale revolution inside the church, inside this. And you had the very archbishop who heads both those academies, the Archbishop Sarando, Sanchez Sarando, himself a population controller, trying to quote the catechism as if the catechism itself backs population control.
And lest we forget, Frances calling Emma Bonino, who was an Italian politician, she not only supported abortion, this woman conducted personally herself 18,000 abortions. It's like saying, and he called her one of Italy's greatest. That's like calling Kermit Gosnell, the butcher of Philadelphia, one of America's greatest. There is no justification in the world to acknowledge that woman. And you know, Jeff Sachs has been a guest speaker. He's been honored at the Vatican. He spoke at the Vatican over 30 times and was given an award by Pope Francis. And he's been supporting abortion through the UN population control agenda for, you know, what, 30 years.
Do you remember Bergoglio himself told the Catholics, quit breeding like rabbits? Remember, he said that from his own mouth. And remember, okay, so then he gets Farrell in as head of family life. He appoints Paglia as head of the JP2 Institute for Life. And Paglia says, immediately fires everybody, says, we're not going to teach Humanae Vitae anymore. And then he has this big meeting over there, Bergoglio. And who does he invite to this meeting on population? But Chelsea Clinton and Jane Goodall, who Jane Goodall said she wants to reduce human population to only 500 million.
What came out just shortly after Benedict's death was a letter that he had sent to a very prominent official. And in 2015, it was a letter that he wrote after he had retired. And it wasn't a long letter, but this is the powerful sentence that was in the letter. From Benedict, and I say from the grave, we see how the power of the Antichrist is expanding, and we can only pray. Pray that the Lord will give its strong shepherds who will defend his church in this hour of need from the power of evil. So, Father, to your point, you're absolutely right. The strength and really momentum of the Antichrist was recognized while he was in retirement by Pope Benedict.
One of the things that was put out actually by the Vatican was the final testament, final will and testament of Pope Benedict. It's not very long, but when I talked to Bishop Schneider about this, who wished he could be at the funeral and couldn't, but he picked up on it right away, the exact same phrase that I looked at and went, wow. It was this key phrase that Benedict uses about stand firm and do not be confused. He sort of projected at the outset of his papacy that he might very well retire. Remember, he said, pray for me that I don't flee for fear of the wolves. And the wolves he were talking about weren't outside the church.
Popes just don't retire on an insignificant event. When we talk about Biden and his secret meeting with him in 2011, when we see these intelligence agencies boasting about he's going to retire, it just begs a question. What could possibly have been the frame-up that would have caused a great like Pope Benedict to step aside? I'm sure grace and inspiration from the Holy Spirit inspired him to say at that moment, this is not a battle you can win. This is not something you can overcome. There had to have been something momentous. Now, I don't put it past anybody in the godless, secular intelligence world to be able to do anything. I mean, when you look at those T-Rexes in that movie, I've said this before, Jurassic Park, they look very real. So heaven only knows what they blackmailed Benedict with, what they created to destroy something he had. Benedict would have had to have known that, this isn't just crazy speculation, because popes just don't resign. There had to have been something incomprehensible that only people like the CIA, the NSA, all these other people, that they could concoct, like they tried to frame up Pius XII. And then, of course, who was their chosen puppet? None other than Bergoglio, which, again, should just right there be a red flag, like, I mean, red being communist color, that something's amiss. And then the lightning strike, the double strike. There had to have been something incredible. People have been I've not heard the end of people criticizing Benedict, like, well, were you too weak? I've heard he was concerned about his health. I just found out, maybe you already knew this, but he's been blind in one eye. He used to have these massive migraines since like the 60s and 70s. He has been in bad health, and yet he continued soldiering on in defense of the faith, in defense of the positive faith. There must have been something extraordinary.
When I talked to Marco Tizzati about this question, it was very interesting. He said that, you know, the security agencies of the U.S., are experts at profiling people. They basically can know you almost better than you know yourself. And he was suggesting it's very possible that Benedict watched JP2 die, suffer and die, and be unable to rule the church in some ways. He himself, Benedict, was, even as cardinal, trying to resign. I think he tried to resign twice, and John Paul II wouldn't let him. And then he was going to, I think, a third time, but then, of course, John Paul II was too sick, and he felt he had to stay on to support the Pope. Then later, he becomes the Pope. So it's, you know, for him, very hard right from the get-go. But perhaps he mentioned at some point during his cardinalate that the powers that be had heard of, that maybe John Paul, he thought, should have resigned or something. If he thought that, or they heard that he thought that, they could have amassed pressures from various quarters to make a crescendo, which would make him resign. You want to say something very interesting also? This new rumor, which, by the way, I think is false, of this cardinal who speaks to some of the major newspapers and says the conservative cardinals are conspiring together to work to make Francis resign. That's a totally fake story, by the way. And boy, do I ever wish it were true. It's not. What is interesting to me is that sounds exactly like what they did to Benedict. Pressures from all sorts of different quarters and different areas, all to build up to he will have to resign. And wouldn't that be perfect to suggest of conservative cardinals doing to Francis when that was exactly what was done to Benedict?
Isn't that what the left always does? They accuse you of the very thing they've done.
Right.
Exactly. Exactly.
You know, in 1997, think about this, 1997, Ratzinger wrote in a book called The Gospel Confronting World Disorder. He said this, and I think this is a cautionary tale for all the laity, because I think the movement is going to be not top down, but bottom up, the movement to save our church. This is what Ratzinger wrote. The Christian community cannot remain silent at the present moment when some are attempting to organize the New World Order and when the profile of the 21st century is being defined. So he knew about the New World Order and about the Great Reset in 1997 and was warning Christians, all of us, we cannot remain silent. As Catholics, God gave us voice to speak truth to power. And so to me, you know, obviously he was prescient, he was a prophet. He understood not only the moral theology, but the secular movement of governments in the world. He studied them. That was his cautionary warning to all of us. And that was back in 1997.
There's a few more things I'd like to cover just about Benedict and this whole idea of the pressure. So we've already mentioned that Archbishop Negri told us that there was obviously big forces that have pressured him to resign. He said that would come out eventually. We have the indication from the NSA through General Laporta. We have different witnesses from different people that there were pressures. There was economic pressures. There was pressures around the three cardinals did that report, Herranz and the other two cardinals, about the sexual stuff going on in the Vatican, the finances, and so on. There's all sorts of pressures to resign. Benedict, of course, said in his resignation letter that it wasn't there to resign. Gensfein seems to support that in his new book that's just released. But this is why that's so important. This is canon law regarding the resignation of a pope, how it's impossible under pressure. This is canon 332, number one. The Roman pontiff obtains full and supreme power in the church by his acceptance of legitimate election together with episcopal consecration. Therefore, a person elected to the supreme pontificate who is marked with episcopal character obtains this power from the moment of acceptance. If the person elected lacks episcopal character, however, he is to be ordained a bishop immediately. And then number two of canon 332, if it happens that the Roman pontiff resigns his office, it is required for validity that the resignation is made freely and properly manifested, but not that it is accepted by anyone. So that it is made freely. We have that gone on. And so obviously there's a big question about the resignation, but there's an additional question, not only about the resignation, there's an additional question about the election of Pope Francis, which figures in here as well. And that is from the Constitution of the Election of Popes made by Pope John Paul II. It was called Universi Dominici Gregis. And I'll start reading at paragraph 76 and read through 77. Should the election take place in a way other than that prescribed in the present Constitution, or should the conditions laid down here not be observed, the election is, for this very reason, null and void, without any need for a declaration on the matter. Consequently, it confers no right on the one elected. Number 77, again, Universi Dominici Gregis, the Constitution on the Election of the Pope by Pope John Paul II. Number 77, I decree that the dispositions concerning everything that precedes the election of the Roman Pontiff and the carrying out of the election itself must be observed in full, even if the vacancy of the apostolic see should occur as a result of the resignation of the supreme pontiff, in accordance with the provisions of canon 333, number 2, and the code of canon law, and the canon 44, number 2, of the code of the canons of the Eastern churches. We had exactly that scenario play out. We had massive pressures, as we all know have heard. Now we know Benedict attested that those and Gansfein seems to confer that the pressures, he didn't take them into account. But there's the additional question of the election. Was there this kind of electioneering going? Well, according to the self-admission of Cardinal Godfrey Daniels in his authorized biography, yes, he says that there was a St. Gallen mafia, that they were conspiring against Benedict, and that they were vying for Bergoglio. We have the same testimony from Cardinal McCarrick at the time. He gave a talk at Villanova University where he also admitted to basically backing Bergoglio at the request of someone else.
Do you remember? It was some suave Italian businessman or something like that. He described him that way, and he did it so smugly. It made you sick to watch him say it as he did, so smugly. McCarrick. Yes, oh, you're absolutely right, John Henry. So having brought that up, doesn't it strike you as unusual that for the first time in the history of the Catholic Church, a glorious pope seen by more human beings in real life than anyone else in history, just not that long before he himself is getting sick and dying, puts into our church those rules about resignation and about election and the invalidity of an election? Let's pretend I was Pope for a second. I've got a lot of things to think about, and that would not be one of them. And yet, Pope St. John Paul II had it so much on his mind, an awareness of what was going on around him, an awareness of the wolves in sheep's clothing all around him, that he knew he had to put this in there. This is prophetic, but maybe it's just instead of mere saying it's prophetic, because then that suggests that he had no awareness of what was going on. He put those in there on purpose because he knew what was going to happen. And there it is. And what that says to us here, sitting here today, is that the resignation by Benedict itself was not particularly valid because he was under such pressure, as we've discussed earlier, but also that because of the electioneering and everything, that the election of Pope Francis, Jorge Bergoglio, was invalid. Like it never had effect no matter what. This is profound.
Well, I have a question for you, and you might know the answer to this. So if, let's, for argument's sake, say that Pope Francis weren't properly elected or Benedict didn't properly resign, so all of that would mean the same thing. All of the sainthoods, all of the making of cardinals, all those things would what, not exist now? Those cardinals are not cardinals, those saints are not saints? Or is there some provision of the church that takes care of that?
Sure. So, you know, I think it's the Donatists. I always thought also the Jansenists that said the effect of the sacrament does not depend upon the holiness of the person celebrating the sacrament. However, that's entirely different, and this is a brilliant question, John Henry. That's entirely different from the fact that there must be a valid ordination, for instance, to affect it. Such that, that's why when some of these baptisms were invalid, it calls into question every sacrament made by or attempted by someone who was not properly baptized, wherefore the ordination didn't count, therefore the seeming sacraments he did don't count. So if the Pope, Bergoglio, was not properly Pope, would those things with regard to elevating people to cardinals, that's just a little whim and caprice on the part of him. I guess he could have his own little set of advisors all around him that wear the red hat, but they're imposters. They're posing as something that they are not because Bergoglio wasn't really the Pope because of these things instituted by John Paul II because he could see what was coming down the road. The sacraments, of course, that he would have celebrated, assuming his original ordination was valid, would also still be valid, but this is key when it comes to who's going to be then valid as a cardinal to elect the next pope at the next conclave.
What an unbelievable situation we'd be in. Perhaps these cardinals then aren't cardinals, they can't vote in the next election. However, could you come to another papacy if this were true? I mean, I guess this is part of the big question for those who would consider themselves sedevacantists or those who consider themselves benevacantists, like that Benedict was still Pope. And then those who wonder even what happens with Francis being removed of his own accord by heresy. So it gets bizarrely complicated and no one knows anymore what to do.
God's the one who's going to sort this one out.
Yeah, he's going to have to. If Benedict's resignation wasn't valid, remember there's always been this argument, and I'm not wise or knowledgeable enough to argue either side of it, that he resigned the administrative aspect of it, but not, I think it's called the munus, the actual, maybe that's the administrative part, but the part that, you know, as a priest, I have a bunch of people doing the administrative stuff in the parish so I can be the sacramental minister I'm supposed to be. It seems that Benedict never resigned that aspect of the papacy, but the entire aspect of the papacy would not have been resigned if, in fact, he was put under undue pressure by these outside sources like the American intelligence agencies. And, you know, speaking about feeling like an orphan again, we're orphaned because we don't really have a pope. There is a de facto schism in the Catholic Church. We've known this now for years. De facto schism. It is not us that are doing the schisming. It's these people, these globalists, the Bergoglios and all his followers that have schismed away from the deposit of faith. And that's crystal clear. In one sense, John Henry, it is very complex. Like, how do you sort this out? And Liz, you're right. Well, God's going to be the one to sort it out. Except it is actually very simple. Maybe at this point with the death of Benedict, maybe there isn't a pope. There's someone posing as a pope, but neither was, because upon Benedict's death, if his resignation was not particularly valid because of these reasons, like now there actually is a vacancy. Not because of a sedevacantist kind of a, off on that direction, but because in the natural order of things, had he never resigned at this point upon his death, there would be an opening that is not yet filled. The argument is that there still is an opening that's not yet filled, but also because of these other things with regard to University Dominici Gregis that Pope St. John Paul II actually saw forthcoming, which is why he put that in there. Who do we have? Who do we look to? We're orphans.
You know, John Henry, this was a 1-2 punch of the globalists to knock out the Catholic Church, get rid of Ratzinger, install Bergoglio. There are a number of people out there right now who know what happened. And if the bishops and cardinals are not going to speak out about it, then it's up to the laity to demand that these questions be answered. You don't have the SWIFT system knock out the entire financial ATMs, Vatican financial system shortly before he resigns, Ratzinger resigns, and then is reintegrated and up and running right after he resigns. That to me tells me this, that there was a global effort of not only the United States and England and Germany, by the way, Angela Merkel was a bitter enemy of Ratzinger, but also the financial, the Davos people, the world economic, the bankers of the world, the Rothschilds, whoever was involved, this was a coordinated effort to attack the Catholic Church, and it was successful. Now, Archbishop Negri said, we are going to find out someday. The answer lies in the United States. The Americans were the driving force of this coup d'etat. It's not only the coup d'etat to get rid of Benedict, but also to install Bergoglio in the chair of Peter. To the lay people, to the few handful of cardinals and archbishops who have pieces of this information, it is time for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ to speak the truth. And you know, I'm hopeful because we're seeing all sorts of truth be exposed in the United States with Twitter, the Twitter files. We're seeing actually truth being with the death of Benedict as well as Cardinal Pell. The truth is coming out. It's as if they're speaking from the grave. But I plead with not only the laity who must start this movement, this effort to get to the truth will set you free, but also to those hierarchy not to be afraid, not to be intimidated by this tyrannical Francis, but to speak truth to power, to know how these men, John Paul II and Joseph Ratzinger, suffered so much for the sake of our church. We have got to expose this plot. And, you know, quite frankly, I'm sure Ted McCarrick had a big role to play in both, you know, the getting rid of Ratzinger and installing Bergoglio. So it's time we've got to reclaim our church. And if we act as instruments of the Holy Spirit and start demanding answers, God is going to step in and really display what's, you know, how we have to get this right again, and perhaps start all over. But I think it feels to a lot of people, and I've spoken to a lot of lay people who are absolutely insistent in moving forward to demand and get answers, both on the reason behind the resignation and the plot to install Bergoglio.
And, you know, on that call, Liz, I think it is very important that if there are clergy, high-ranking clergy, low-ranking clergy, whomever, and you realize that you can't engage in this fight because you're going to be canceled, who knows what's going to happen to you, you can work through the laity. We're here to assist you. We've been working at LifeSite for 25 years now with confidential information from others, never revealed source. Email us, editor@lifesitenews.com. It's very simple. Get in touch with us. We will confirm with you. We will call you back to make sure it's all legit, and we will confirm it. But we're here to serve. And if we can help get to the bottom of these things, it's for the future of the church. So let's work together and let's pray together. Because as you said, Liz, God has got to sort it all out.
God only needs like one David to take down Goliath. So he had Vigano, he took down McCarrick. I mean, let's never forget that as soon as Bergoglio gets in the seat of power, he rehabilitates his good buddy McCarrick. And then goes and joins up with the globalist Chinese and sells the Chinese Catholics down the river. God, send a David, pick somebody, have Samuel go anoint him now, and let the truth, the light of truth shine brightly.
Liz, any final thoughts? And then Father, we're going to go to you for a closing prayer, if you would.
Yes, my final thoughts are the words of Joseph Ratzinger in Caritas in Veritate, June 29th, 2009, and you'll know why I'm quoting this beautiful phrase, this beautiful thought. Faith and reason can come to each other's assistance. Only together will they save man.
All right, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Like Benedict, so did John Paul II write an incredible encyclical, Fides et Ratio, the two wings upon which lifts us to heaven. Give us faith, Lord, as your gift. You've already given us reason as your gift. Give us a spirit to follow our faith and follow our reason so that we can be diligent workers in your vineyard. And we ask for this grace to work hard in our faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
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 Thank you, Father. Thank you, Liz. And God bless all of you. We'll see you next time on Faith and Reason. Hi, everyone. This is John Henry Weston. We hope you enjoyed this video. And to see more like this, be sure to hit the subscribe button below to get all the latest content from LifeSite News. So check out our links in the description to read more, sign up for our newsletter, and connect with us on social media so that you can stay up to date with all of the latest life, family, and culture news. Thanks for watching, and may God bless you.